So this morning we're continuing through Galatians. We're in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Just a reminder from last week when we looked at most of chapters 1 and 2, kind of overview, that all of this is expanding or running through the details, working out the statement that he made in verses 11 and 12, where he said that, "I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man," or as the NIV says, not something that man made up. He's eager through this whole section to defend the gospel that he preached as God's own word, and that because that gospel came through him, it becomes necessary to then defend his apostleship. That he doesn't His goal isn't to lift himself up or to defend his role. He's jealous for the gospel itself. And because it came through him, he needs to defend his apostleship. So the focus through all of this is that he wants them to know that the gospel is something that was not made up by man and that he did not learn it from any other man. And the first piece of that is the following. "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in he kind of refers to his conversion, and you can tell from the way that he refers to it that the people that he's writing to in the churches of Galatia were familiar with his story. And I'm sure most people are familiar with it here from Acts 9, and then Paul recounts it several other times in Acts, that he was on the road to Damascus. And remember, he was going to Damascus with authority from Jerusalem to track down, to ferret out Jews who were confessing Jesus as Lord and to put them in chains, you know, to take them under arrest in chains back to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. Okay, so sometimes we picture Paul just going to Damascus as this kind of this one extreme zealot. No, he was going with official authority and probably had a whole company of soldiers with him. He probably had this whole, I don't know what they would have called, a brigade, a detachment, a posse of temple police, because the high priesthood and the Sanhedrin had their own force, the temple police. So he probably had soldiers with him. And so he goes to Damascus, and just as he's arriving, he has this vision, right? And personally, I think it was more than just simply a vision, because the people who were with him experienced something as well. Not quite the same as what he experienced. He sees the actual form of the Lord Jesus. They just simply see light. He hears the words that Jesus speaks to him. They hear a voice but can't make out the words. But whatever it is that he's experiencing, they're experiencing in part as well. Which is one, if you remember when we looked at the very introduction to Galatians, I said that Paul was a big A apostle, and that big A apostles were called and appointed by the physically present risen Jesus. Okay, and part of the reason I said physically present risen Jesus is I believe that on Damascus, Jesus, it was more than just a spiritual vision that Paul had. You know, if Craig right now were to be wrapped in the Spirit and his eyes were to roll back in his head, and, you know, maybe he'd sit there quietly because that's Craig's type, or maybe he'd fall on the floor and froth. But if he were to have some spiritual vision, we wouldn't see anything. Well, except maybe Craig, right? We wouldn't be experiencing that, you know, because it's happening in the spirit realm. It's happening to his spirit. But when Paul has this vision outside of Damascus, the people with him experience it as well on a lower level, but they are also experiencing it, which means that there's something more than just a spiritual revelation to Paul. There's an actual event happening in the real world the real world. You know that that's the real world. But so there's something actually really happening. And I believe that the Lord Jesus was actually physically present and calling to Paul to his apostleship. So they're familiar, and he alludes to that. But then particularly in the way that he does it, he's making several points here. And the main one is Paul's demonstrating in this rehearsal of what happened to him on Damascus, outside of Damascus, he's demonstrating that his authority is independent of the other apostles at Jerusalem. Okay? And you may remember when we looked at the introduction to Galatians, and then last week when we looked at chapters 1 and 2 kind of in bulk, that this is what the false teachers who had come into Galatia were attacking. One of their points of attack was that Paul was a lesser apostle, that he was subject to the apostles in Jerusalem, that he was under their authority, that the gospel had been given to them, and that he answered to them. Okay? And Paul is being very, very careful here to delineate as sharply as possible that his apostlehood and the gospel that he preached had nothing to do with the other apostles at Jerusalem, that he was not dependent on them, that it didn't come through them, that his apostleship did not depend on them, his gospel did not depend on them, that he did not learn it from them, but that it was a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. But as he does that, that's the kind of his main thrust. That's the main point in how his argument is developing here in Galatians, that he was not dependent on them, so that they do not have the authority. They weren't actually doing this, but the false teachers were claiming that they were. They did not have the authority to come in and correct his work. But as he does it, you notice that he puts this real stress on what he had achieved when he was in Judaism, how deeply he had gotten into it, how far he had gone, how advanced he was, how zealous he was. Okay? One of the things that he's kind of doing, Paul's always doing several things at several levels. One of the things that he's doing is he's demonstrating that he had gone deeper in Judaism, which right now is very attractive to these believers in Galatia. Remember again, when we looked at the introduction, one of the things we talked about was how attractive this would have been to the Galatians. Nowadays, we're drilled from the first time that we step foot into a church, that it's all grace, not law, grace, not law, grace, not law. And so this whole idea of coming under the old covenant, of being circumcised, of keeping all the dietary restrictions, to us it's like, why would anybody be interested in that? But for the Galatians, they're looking at it from a completely different point of view. The false teachers are coming in and offering them an identity, being connected with this 2,000 years of tradition, becoming one of the seed of Abraham. You know, there's a tremendous attraction. And Paul is saying, what you've just begun to scratch the surface of, what looks so good to you, I've been down to the deepest levels. I know this thing inside and out. What you wouldn't even have time to achieve in your lifetime, I've been there and back. He says, I got the T-shirt, right? The big one that says, Jew. Right? So he's saying, I've done all of that, and it did not bring me closer to God. Because that's what they want. They've received the gospel, but now they've been told that to draw closer to God, to be pleasing to God, to grow in grace, to see more of Him. After you've been born again, do you long to see more of Jesus? Yes. After you've born again, do you ever lose that taste? No. You long anything just to have more of Him. I wake up in the morning, this morning particularly, just longing for more of Jesus. And if somebody came along and said, look, you do this, it says so in Scripture, this is going to be tremendously, tremendously tempting. Okay? That's their motivation. They want to grow closer to God. They want to see more of Him, have Him have more freedom in their lives. They are thinking that by getting into this Judaism thing, that they are going to grow closer to God. And Paul, in part, how he lays this out, he's saying, I've done all of that. I've been there. I've been deeper than you can imagine. And it did not bring me closer to God. Where did it lead me? My commitment, my zealousness, my burn, My thirst for God, where did it put me? Persecuting the church. He doesn't quote it here, but I'm confident that his readers would have been familiar with what Jesus actually said to him when he stopped him on the road. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, why are you persecuting me? That in his effort, his zeal to be closer to God, he was actually persecuting God, hurting God. And he says that when he, then in verse 15, but when God, when the time really came for God to change Paul, to bring him close to himself, to bring him into the relationship that the Galatians long for, when Paul really became Paul that the Galatians knew and could take as a model, it came in spite of his depth in Judaism. Okay, so as Paul is first of all kind of laying out his independence from the Jerusalem apostles, he's also doing the second layer of the Judaism didn't bring me where you want to go. That it was headed in the wrong direction. That I've already done what it is that you're tempted to do right now, and it didn't help. Okay? But then the third thing that really comes through in this passage is there's this the passage is in two halves with the but of 15 kind of dividing them. Those two words, but God, very often serve in those passages where Paul or the other writer will describe something and then there'll be but God and something else. And you can always look at the contrasts between those two halves. In verse 15, we have one of those, but when God. And before it, you have Paul's previous condition and after his after condition. Well, that was articulate. So when we see particularly that when Paul came to this true knowledge of God, it was characterized by three major contrasts that he mentions here. First of all, before his knowledge of God was by tradition. Previously, in his previous life, his life in Judaism, what he knew by tradition. Afterwards, what he knew by revelation. Previously, it says, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And if you know the New Testament well, you'll recognize that that's how Paul consistently speaks about his experience in Judaism. He speaks of it consistently as the traditions of the fathers. Okay, and that's the way they talked about it themselves. What Paul knew about God, he knew about God by tradition, what had been handed down. And there's a lot of good to that. Right? I mean, this is a tradition that goes back thousands of years. This is a tradition that involves Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, all the King David, King Solomon. This is that kind of a tradition. But it was insufficient. And what Paul actually needed to know God was revelation. But then the second contrast is before his zeal was communicated or expressed, it was directed against things. Right? Paul's zealousness puts him in the position of persecutor. And then afterwards, how does he phrase it? He says, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul goes from being against things to being for Jesus Christ. He goes from being kind of a negative message to a positive message. But when I say positive message, I don't mean like, we need a positive message today. Feel good about yourself. I feel good about myself. Right? Not just kind of a positive message. But he's for something. The content of his preaching is presenting a positive thing. Right? We hear a lot about in politics today, we see the contrast, that the parties are always against something. They're always trying to especially in campaigns, they're always trying to tear down the other candidate, and very seldom do any of them come out and say, I am for this, and I believe that we can achieve it by tunk, 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 right? People don't come out for things. It's easier to attack things. And this is something that is really incredibly pertinent for the church today. Are we known? Is Christianity today known for being for things or against things? And I think you know the answer, right? If you ask, I just recently was reading, I don't remember where, a study, I think it was done by the Pew Research Council or the Pew Group, and it was asking people, both Christians and non-Christians, what are Christians against? Tons of responses. What are Christians for? Mostly people scratching their heads. Right? What calls forth our zeal? When are we fired up? What are we passionate about? Are we against things? Or are we for Jesus Christ? Do we really believe that He has something to offer us and to offer somebody else? And can we preach Him among the Gentiles, as Paul talks about? And of course, primarily, that's not going to be actual preaching. Primarily, that's just our daily life. But does our daily life put out a message that is positive? Does our daily life put out a message to people that that guy is all about telling people about Jesus Christ? Or do people know us as the people who don't do all of these things and are against all of those things, you know, and judge people for all of those things? The church is, we like to argue with people. We like to tell people that, no, that's just a stereotype. Christians aren't really like that. But the reality is, we are judgmental. We are against things because it's easier. It's easier than to really be in close fellowship with Jesus Christ, seeing Him, tasting Him, being excited about how wonderful knowing Him is, and then presenting to people that knowing Jesus Christ and walking with Him, having fellowship with Him, is a wonderful thing that they can have. And that's more important than all of the things that we may, in reality, be against. The third thing that the contrast that we see before Paul, before and after, is that beforehand, his devotion was maintained, kind of the fires were stoked. He kind of, you know, kept himself in shape, you might say, by staying close to the religious center in Jerusalem. You read through this passage and look at kind of the words that pull out, you know, Judaism, the Jews of my own age, the traditions of my fathers. His life was very much centered in Jerusalem, the temple, that means like-minded people, the synagogues, the whole synagogue system. But then after that, we see him moving away from all of those things, and he says the first thing that he did was he didn't go to consult with others. He didn't kind of shift from this religious center to this religious center. You know, I left the synagogues and I went to join the apostles. He says he didn't consult with any man. When he received this revelation, he didn't seek out a group of like-minded people to kind of build up that base and encourage one another, to constantly reaffirm one another. He says he went into the wilderness. He went into Arabia, which was the wilderness. And we don't know how long he was there. Some people think it may have been as short as a couple of weeks. Some people say it might have been as much as 3 years. But he goes into Arabia. He goes into the wilderness. He goes away from all of those things. Where is the real heart of our daily religious life? You know, I'm trying to step back to the whole question here of tradition and revelation. Obviously, there are a lot of things that we hold because they've been handed down to us. There's a lot of tradition that we hold on to. And there's a lot of tradition that we think we should hold on to, right? But if you were to draw up two lists, the things that you know, the things that you hold, the positions your beliefs that you've received by tradition, the ones that the church has always believed, the things that, you know, that have been handed down, that have been taught to you, that have been preached to you, and that's what the church has always held, and so that's what you hold. And then also a list of the things that you personally have known from the Lord. I really believe that if you've been genuinely born again, you have had things that the Lord Himself has pressed upon your heart individually. I believe revelation is something that we all experience. Now, of course, when I talk about revelation, I don't mean necessarily visions or some kind of prophecy. That may happen occasionally. But normal, real revelation is just when God makes himself known. The real content of revelation isn't some facts about something. It's Jesus Christ himself. The very converting act of being born again is revelation. It's God revealing himself to you. But if you were to make up that list of things that you hold, things that you believe, because God himself has revealed them, it's going to be a short list. It's going to be a really short list. It might be as little as 3 or 4 things. It might be maybe 12 to 15. But things that you personally in your life have troubled you and have bothered you, so you went to the Bible, you went to your knees, you prayed, and you stayed there until the Lord really spoke to your heart. Those are the things that need to be where our primary loyalties lie. The things that are by tradition, we may hold them, we may believe them, they may be part of the gospel as we understand it, but there has to be a real, real, the loyalty, the zealousness, the devotion, the commitment has to be to those things that the Lord himself has really revealed to us. That gives you something that you can be for. Why so often are we not for things? Because so often we don't have anything to really be for ourselves. You can't be excited about something that the Lord showed you 10 years ago. What he showed you this morning, you can be excited about. When you've seen his face today, recently, that gives you something that's fresh that you can go and you can bring to people. If you've been in the Holy of Holies that morning, you go to work and people can smell it. People can recognize it. That's being for something. That's having the Lord Jesus to actually offer to people. And it comes from just being with him. It comes by revelation. You can't be excited about the things that you've received according to tradition and then expect other people to be excited about it. And it, like with Paul, it comes when we are willing to step aside. Right? We're talking, ultimately, of course, as always, about a relationship, an actual living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We had 2 anniversaries, 4, but 2 that were kind of present here today. The marriage relationship. Can you build a successful, proper marriage without spending time with the other person? We all know that you can't. And those of us who've been married more than 5 or 6 years, we recognize that that's something that it starts to take real effort to make time, to spend time, to continue to develop the relationship. You can have those first 3 or 4 years that are just electrifying, awesome, and then you just fall into a rut and a routine and you're just kind of living next to each other, and then 20 years later you woke up and, who are you? I said 20 years, not because this is 20 years. This is no kind of a confession. No. We've been being careful all these years. So, but you know what? No, in all seriousness, it's an incredibly sobering thought. Do you know what the fastest growing demographic for divorce is? It's people married over 20 years. That's where it's really falling apart. Yeah, there's always those that, you know, 3 years in say, oh, whoa, I made a mistake. But the real bigger danger is through those busy, busy, busy years raising a family where they're not continuing to build a relationship by spending time with one another. Okay? And, of course, we're not talking about marriage right now. We're talking about the relationship with God, but using the marriage as a metaphor. If you want to be growing in that relationship with God, where are you in a real danger of one day waking up and saying, Noi, do I really believe this stuff anymore? It's not in those first 3 or 4 years. Nobody gets born again, gets dragged into the church, blown away with this new life, and after 3 years says, oh, whoa, I made a mistake. You know, maybe that happens. But the real shipwreck that happens is after years and years and years when people are trying to just continue the relationship based on exciting things that happened at the beginning. If you've been walking with the Lord 10, 15, 20, 30 years, you can't base your zeal, your devotion, your loyalty to him today based on the amazing things he did for you back in those first few years. You need to be spending time building the relationship with him today, or else with the Lord as well. You wake up after 20 years and you say, who are you? I don't know you. Bad things are happening in my life and I'm not sure I can trust you anymore. That's where the real danger lies with our relationship with the Lord. And to avoid that, we have to continue to spend time. And I love that phrase, to spend time. Time costs you. It costs you. It's expensive to spend time. Right? There's this idea of quality time that you can make up for not having much time by really making it count. But you know what? It is a lie in relationships. It's a lie in relationships. Relationships take quantity time. You have to spend time to develop relationships. And God is no different. If you had the opportunity to take God out to lunch, right? Can you imagine, you know, looking over the menu and picking out all the cheapest little things, the garden salad and the breadsticks, and saying, oh, I hear the garden salad's wonderful here, and oh, the breadsticks certainly sound good. You know, trying to steer him away from the lobster or whatever that's on the menu. Or if you're taking God to lunch, would you just give him free rein, right? Well, what do you do with your time? When we have that opportunity in the morning or later in the day, whenever it is, are we being stingy with our time with God? If we are, where's the relationship going? You know, think of yourself as having a time wallet, right? Because we're talking about spending time. You take out your time wallet, right? And you have a 5-minute bill there and a 30-minute bill, right? You know how it is when you have to give money to something. You open up your wallet and you look at what you have and you're thinking, you know, how little can I do and not look bad, right? You know, if I pull out the 5, is that going to make me... You know, some people are smiling. Some people have no idea what I'm talking about, right? Well, what do you do with the Lord when you pull out your time wallet? Are you thinking about, what's the least I can get away with here and still be okay today? You know, can I spend 5 minutes and still walk out ready for the day? Probably not. Or maybe you'll be fine for the day, but where are you going to be with 10 years when that becomes a habit? Spending time to build the relationship. Paul, it says that he left. And what do we do so often? We go to Christian radio. We go to a prepackaged Bible study. Right? The Christian subculture, kind of the parallel to the temple and the synagogue and the whole Jerusalem culture. The parallel for that today is the modern evangelical Christian subculture. Right? Is that where you go to get your zeal? Is that where you go to get your devotion built up? Is that where you go to get re-energized for God? If so, you're in trouble. Now, there's a lot of great stuff out there, but none of it can ever take the place of going to Arabia. None of it can ever take the place of taking time every day to just go away from all of that stuff and be alone with God. Because it's there where you're alone with God that the revelation happens. It's there when you're alone with God. All of those other things will tell you about God. But when you are alone with Him, on your knees with the Bible open before you, that's where He shows you who He is. That's where He meets with you. That's where the supernatural happens. And when that happens, then you have what you need. Then you have what other people need. Then you're in a position where you can go out and actually be for things and actually offer to people something that they will want because they see that you appreciate it. You can't go to people with these prepackaged seminars or anything. It doesn't work. Well, Paul is kind of on the third layer down, as primarily he's just defending his apostleship. He's also pushing. He's pushing hard for this view that the Galatians, they don't need to join up with something. What they need to do is be alone with God. To have Him have the freedom to speak to their hearts, that is what is going to bring about the change that they want in their lives. They want to change. We understand that. We want to change. None of us is satisfied with our spiritual life as it is. We all want to grow closer to God, experience more of Him, see more of Him. But how do we do that? Is it by being more and more committed to the traditions? And by the traditions, I don't mean like church tradition. I mean all those things that go along with church, churchiness, you know, the stuff that we do. Is it by just throwing ourselves more zealously, more devotedly, more in all of that churchy stuff? Or is it by sometimes even stepping back from all of that stuff in order to just be alone with God where He can speak to our hearts, revealing Himself? That's what provides what it is that we need. Amen.